We're going to be in Genesis 6 tonight, verses 1 through 8. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now, as we saw last week, the genealogy of chapter 5 is leading us from Adam through Seth to Noah and his sons. Now, when we get to chapter 6, we see at the beginning of chapter 6, it's telling us about something that went on that caused God to decide to judge mankind for their wickedness and to start fresh with Noah and his sons and his wives. Now, look again at verse 1. People are living as long as they did. Remember the 900 years and 900 years? The human population is growing exponentially. When man began to multiply on the face of the land. But then verse 2 tells us that the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and took as their wives any they chose. Look again, chapter 6, verse 1 and following. When mankind began to multiply on the land, on the earth, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God, we'll deal with a little bit who the sons of God are, saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So what we're going to deal with tonight is, who are these sons of God, who are these daughters of man, and who are these Nephilim? Verse 4 tells us that these sons of God came in to the daughters of man and they bore children to them. So in some way, there's a sexual intercourse going on, as we can see in verse 4. Now, we're going to deal with who the Nephilim are later in our study, but I want to just chase the Nephilim real quick so I can show you something and why we're going to put them aside. I will tell you that for years, I used to think that the Nephilim were the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of man. But I've come to realize from my study that that is not the case. The Nephilim actually are very understandable, and I'm going to show you passages of scripture you've probably never, ever, ever seen as we look at this issue. But the Nephilim, look at verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, as we know, because of the wickedness of mankind and the great wickedness, God decides that he's going to just wipe everybody out and start over with Noah and his family. But I want you to see that the Nephilim can't be the offspring of the daughters of man and the sons of God, whoever they are, and we'll explain that in a little bit. Because the Nephilim were already on the earth before the sons of God came unto the daughters of men. And the Nephilim were on the earth afterwards. So if the Nephilim were the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men, and God wipes them all out because of their wickedness, there wouldn't be Nephilim afterward, correct? So the Nephilim have to be not the offspring. Who are they? We'll deal with that in a little bit. Let's wrestle first with who the sons of God are and who the daughters of men are. Putting the whole of Scripture together, it appears that the sons of God are angels, fallen angels, but are angels that either took on human form and had sexual relationships with human women and tried to pollute the human gene pool in order to corrupt the coming seed of the woman who would defeat Satan, or they're angels, fallen angels, that possessed human men in order to cause human wickedness to increase rapidly on the earth. Those are the two options that we're going to wrestle with tonight. I'm going to show you from Scripture that the sons of God are clearly angels, but they're fallen angels. The daughters of man are human women, all right? Now, there are those, and I'm not going to go into the great detail on this teaching, there are those in Christendom that think that the sons of God is referring to all the descendants of Seth, because Seth's line was godly in their mind, and the daughters of man were the descendants and the line of Cain. And so the good guys from Seth came unto the wicked daughters of Cain, and there are those that say the sons of God are the descendants of Seth, and the daughters of women or the man are the descendants of Cain. That's not what the scripture's teaching at all. You'll see here very clearly, I'm going to read it to you again. There's a clear distinction between mankind and whoever the sons of God are. Go back again and look at verse 1 of chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Jump to verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men of old, who were of old, the men of renown. And then God sees that the wickedness is so great, he decides he's going to bring a judgment, and we know it as the flood, which we'll deal with in the next few weeks. So this term sons of God, though, is a, if you do a study of scripture, and I'm going to take you through a smaller one, you'll see that the sons of God is used many times to refer to angels. Go to Job chapter 1. In Job chapter 1, look at verse 6. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Well, as you know, this is when the angels are coming for their inspection. And Satan, who's an angel, but a fallen angel, he has to appear as well. Look at chapter 2 of Job, verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. So we know from these two passages, the sons of God are angels, and they're having to have an inspection, if you will. But go to Job 38. We've seen this passage used already in our study of the early part of Genesis, in the creation of the world, and in the timing of Satan's rebellion. In Job 38, look at verses 4 through 7. Job 38, verses 4 through 7. God's asking Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? So here we see again, the term sons of God is clearly referring to angels, and they're celebrating while God makes the earth. We're going to take you, though, in the New Testament. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. In the New Testament, there actually are some references to this episode in Genesis 6. One's in 2 Peter, the other one's in Jude. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 4 through 10. For if God did not spare who? Angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. So in the context here, we see that Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is showing us the timeline of God's judgment of wickedness. One, there were angels who left their first position, which we're going to see in Jude. They actually sinned, And he has set them into a place of torment. The Bible, the Greek word's Tartarus. They're in a place of holding until the final judgment. And then he judged the world because of the wickedness that continued after that and so on. And so here we see that there are angels that sinned. Go to Jude and look at verses 5 through 7. Jude says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, as he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So here we see Jude says that these angels who sinned, according to 2 Peter, also we see here that they left their position and they left what they had been, where they lived, if you will. They went down to the earth. So we see that the sons of God are most likely angels, fallen angels, who in some way look at the daughters of mankind and say they're attractive, and they went into them. It's a sexual connotation in some way, and bore children through them. So now we know that the angels are the sons of God, the daughters of man are the human ladies that have been born. And in some way, the angels came into them and produced wickedness in such a way that God said that those angels are going to be held in a place of torment until the final judgment. And on top of that, because of the wickedness that is increased because of that, the world is going to have to be judged. So with that in mind, now we have to wrestle with are the two options. We now see that the sons of God are angels and daughters of men are humans. But can angels procreate? Some people say, no. Matthew chapter 22, God says that when we get to heaven, we'll be like the angels. Go with me to Matthew 22, and it's going to be in Matthew 29 and 30. The context of this passage is whose wife is she going to be? Let me set the stage for you in Matthew 22. We're going to look at verses 29 through 30. If you know the context of this passage, the Sadducees, who didn't believe that there was a resurrection. They believed that once you died, that was it. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees didn't. And so the Sadducees, they think they've got proof that there's a trick, a loophole to prove that there's no resurrection, because they take the law of levirate marriage from Deuteronomy 25, where God had said through Moses, if a man dies and he's produced no offspring, then his brother needs to take his wife and take her as his wife and produce offspring for her. So they come to Jesus and they say, okay, if there's a resurrection, this guy dies according to the law. His brother took his wife. He didn't produce any offspring through her, and he dies. And then another one, and there were seven. They all died, none of them having produced an offspring. When the woman gets to heaven, whose wife is she going to be? Because she's been married to seven guys. And look at what Jesus says in verse 29. He says, but Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And then he goes on and says, oh, by the way, and because you guys are still questioning the resurrection of the dead, what about these verses that clearly show there's a resurrection of the dead? But what he says, you're in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God because of the fact, he goes, let me explain something to you. When you get to heaven, you're not going to be married. You're going to be like the angels. But that is just simply saying you're not going to be married. It doesn't say that there's not going to be sex, that they can't have sex. We're not going to go look at the story right now because of time, and also because we're going to be covering it in great detail when we get to chapter 19 in Sodom and Gomorrah. But if you remember the story, these angels came to get Lot and his family out of there, and the men of the city wanted to have sex with them. And these angels had physical bodies such that they reached out and grabbed Lot and pulled him into the house to rescue him. But they were beating the door down to have sex with these angels who happened to be there. They had human form. Is it possible? We don't fully know, but the scripture does not say that it wasn't possible. We do know this, and again, whether or not Satan has this authority or power or not, demons, I don't know. But God, who is spirit, made a baby with a human woman. Did he not? He put Jesus inside of her. So to say that the angels couldn't, because the scriptures say they could, that's not biblical. So it's a possibility that in some way these angels took on human form and actually corrupted the gene pool in such a way to try to defeat whoever the seed of the woman's going to be. Now, another option, like I said, could simply be that these angels, fallen angels, possessed, if you will, like a demon possession, these men of the time to make wicked offspring. We don't know. But because of the wickedness that increased because of this, and also the Nephilim, which we're going to come back to, God decides that he's going to start over with Noah and his family. Now, before we go any further, though, to deal with the Nephilim, I just felt impressed by God to not skip over the fact that the Bible says that the world is headed for another judgment just like the flood, although it won't be water. This time it'll be fire. You see, we can get all caught up in the flood, and we're going to have fun. We're going to dive into the flood and look at it in great detail over the next few weeks. Again, remember, there's no Bible study next week. But then when we come back in a couple of weeks, we're going to go into the flood, and we're going to start looking at other things and all. But don't get so caught up in who are the Nephilim, and who are the sons of God, and who are the daughters of men, that you totally miss that because of the increase of wickedness, God did judge the whole world. And the Bible says that just like God judged the whole world because of wickedness back in Noah's day, another judgment is headed our way and we can't be far from it. Noah preached to the people in his generation for 120 years while he built the ark. I'm not sure we have 120 years left before the judgment that's coming on our world. So go with me to Matthew 24. Let me show you some scriptures that kind of deal with this. Now, as I read to you, starting in verse 3, we're going to get to verse 22, and then we're going to jump to verse 36. Actually, I'll just read all the way straight through. Chapter 24, start with verse 3. We'll read all the way to verse 44. I want you to remember that as he's asked these questions, he's answering the nation of Israel and the Jews who are going to be there during this time period called the tribulation period or the birth pains. As he, Jesus, Matthew 24, verse 3, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they'll lead many astray, and you'll hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there'll be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to go to get his coat. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he's going to send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they'll gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now, let me stop you real quick and remind you again, that whole section is written to the nation of Israel. The church will already be gone by this point. Some of the proofs of that are the fact that he says, pray that your flight doesn't happen on a Sabbath. We're not under Sabbath regulations. Pray that your flight doesn't happen in the winter. Well, it's winter somewhere if it's talking to the church. He's not wanting the church to pray against each other. On top of that, we also see he tells them, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then he says, if you're in Judea, don't even go back. He's talking to the nation of Israel. When that verse talked about how the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world and then the end will come, he's talking about the fact that at the end of the tribulation period, if you know Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, there's going to be an angel that hovers in midair and proclaims the eternal gospel to the whole world one last time, and then the end comes. He's talking to the nation of Israel. So here, when the Son of Man comes and he gathers his elect from the four corners, that's where he's gathering his righteous from all over the globe at the end of the tribulation. And then remember, the righteous go into the kingdom, the wicked go into judgment. But look at verse 36. Matthew 24, verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And so I want you to understand, he says that the second coming and the judgment of God on the whole world because of their wickedness is going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. Go to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, look at verses 1 through 13. Peter says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by the means of these, that the world that then exists was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. Didn't we read that in Matthew 24? And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, since all these are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The Bible's very clear, folks, that just as much as the flood did happen, and we're going to deal with that more in the next few weeks, there are those who kind of say the flood never really, no, the flood really did happen. There's more biblical evidence and archaeological evidence than you ever could shake a stick at. The flood really did happen. But just as much as the Bible said that the flood happened, the Bible also says another judgment is coming and that day's already been set. And I could be and you could be like Noah in these days, warning people. A judgment is coming. A judgment is coming. Of course, Noah warned people for 120 years as he built the ark, and they all thought, what are you doing? And he had to tell them, God said he's going to judge the world. There's going to be a massive flood. Oh, that's never happened before. Yeah, I know it hadn't happened before, but he said it's going to happen, and therefore it's going to happen. And they ignored him. But he was faithful to proclaim to the people for 120 years. In the same way, we're going to tell people, look, a judgment's coming. Everything you see here is going to be dissolved and burn up, and God said so. Well, that's never happened before. Well, guess what? It's going to. And folks, I don't know how many years we have left. So as we look at the flood and God's judgment, keep in mind that the Bible said there's another judgment coming. It won't be a flood, but it will be a destruction of the ungodly. So let's deal with the question, who are the Nephilim? You ready for the answer? We don't fully know. But I'm actually leaning toward, more toward them not being the offspring of the sons of God with the daughters of men for many scriptural reasons, all right? First of all, we already just saw that the Nephilim were already on the earth before the angels came unto the daughters of men. We saw that in Genesis 6:4. So they can't be the offspring of the sons of God or the angels with the daughters of men, because the Nephilim, whoever they are, already were on the earth. And they were on the earth afterwards. You want proof that they were there afterwards? Go with me to Numbers chapter 13. In Numbers chapter 13, we'll look at verses 25 through 33. This is when the spies come back from spying out the promised land. And they give a bad report. They say, we can't do it. Of course, Joshua and Caleb said, yeah, we can. God said so. But the rest of the people, this is what happened. Numbers 13, 25 through 33. At the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw, look, the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. So here we see the Nephilim mentioned again now, after Genesis 6, after the flood, many years later, when the nation of Israel has become a nation, they've been in slavery for 400 years, they come out of slavery, they're going to the promised land, they spy it out, and they come back and they said, and we saw the Nephilim there. Well, if the Nephilim were the descendants of the sons of God, the fallen angels with the daughters of men, and God judged the whole world because of that wickedness and took those angels and says, uh-uh, we ain't going to let you do that anymore, and put them in a place of holding, how are there Nephilim still? The Nephilim are not the descendants or the offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. The Nephilim are a different group who already were there on the earth, according to Genesis 6:4, before, and were there on the earth after. And I can't wait to show you what the scripture says about the Nephilim. The Nephilim may simply be a word describing giant men who wickedly overpowered those smaller than them because of their wickedness. Giants who were on the earth, who were bullies because of their size. Y'all ever seen big kids at school? They tend to be bullies, don't they? because they know they're bigger and there's nothing you can do about it. And they're going to come and say, give me your lunch money. And you can't say no. And because of that, they just get to do whatever they want. And actually, the term Nephilim has the root word to fall. Some people have said, well, that's because they're from the fallen angels. No, actually, it could simply mean that they fell upon everyone that was weaker than them, and they were wicked. And so if you go back and read Genesis 6 again in your mind, the wickedness of man is what God's bringing out. And man is increased on the land, and the Nephilim were already on the earth at that time, prior to when the sons of God came under the daughters of men, and then the sons of God came under the daughters of men and messed up the gene pool in whatever way they did. And God saw that the wickedness of man was so great that he decided to wipe them all out. So the Nephilim could simply just be giant men who were wicked because of their size and their advantage. But don't just take my word for it. Let's use scripture. And like I said, I'm going to show you some stuff you might not have ever seen in the Bible. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Look at verses 1 through 3. I'm going to share with you something here, and it's going to set the stage for where we're going. In Deuteronomy 9, verses 1 through 3, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of who? Of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard, it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak?" And then what we just read from prior, 40 years earlier, when they gave the report, we saw the descendants of Anak, the Anakim. All right. "Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is the Lord your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as the Lord has promised you." Now, go with me to Joshua chapter 11. Look at verses 21 and 22. Joshua chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. "And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all of the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of people of Israel. Only they were left where? In Gaza and in Gath. And in Ashdod did some remain." So when the nation of Israel goes into the land, Joshua is used by God to defeat these giant Anakim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. But there were some left. By the way, has anybody, when they heard Gath, did that ring a bell with anybody's mind when you think of giants? Goliath was from Gath. And by the way, we're not talking somebody that was just big. Do you know Goliath was 9 feet, 9 inches tall? He would make Shaquille O'Neal look like a short person. He's over 2 feet, 6 inches taller than Shaquille O'Neal. These were huge humans. Now, some would say, hang on, Jim, whoa, whoa, whoa. If the Nephilim were on the earth prior to the flood, but God judged all the wickedness, how are there Nephilim or descendants of Anak after the flood? Listen closely. Those of you that know anything about genetics, have you ever seen two short parents and one real tall kid? And you think, how in the world did they do that? There could still be genetically the ability to make really tall people in the humans, Noah, his wife, sons, their wives, that was left over. They were tall, but because of their tallness, they were wicked. They weren't wicked and they became tall. You understand? Their tallness made them wicked. And it's very possible for genetically for there to be really, really big, tall people. Remember, people lived a long time back then. They were healthier than we are, stronger than we are. It's no big deal for the fact that there could still be genetically tall people.
They intermarried too, didn't they?
I'm sorry?
Did they intermarry as well?
Oh, yeah, and then they could intermarry, and genetically you can make even bigger kids. Exactly. There's also strong big biblical evidence that Goliath was a descendant of the Anakites, who have been described, as we've already seen, as being descended from the Nephilim. Go with me to 1 Samuel 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, look at verses 1 through 11. In 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 11, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, in a camp between Socah and Azekah in the Ephah Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up a line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of where? Of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's 9 feet 9 inches. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and weight of his coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had a bronze armor on his legs, and javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all the Israelites heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Goliath was from the Nephilim. He was a descendant of Anak, who is now living in Gath. Even though Joshua had been used by God to wipe out all of them in the land of Israel in that area, there still were some left in Gath and Gaza and Ashdod. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21, look at verses 15 through 22. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David, but Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." David, you're getting old, and if you die, we won't do as well, so we're going to keep you alive. After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and then Sibbekai the Hushite struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of who? The giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jaare-Oregim, and the Bethlehemites struck down the Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. This is a different Goliath, by the way, or it could be a recounting of the same story. But and then that would mean that that was another name for David. It's too much to dive into right now. And there was war again. War at Gath, and there was a man of great stature, who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hands of David and by the hand of his servants. So the Nephilim may simply be giant, evil people, especially men, who, because of their size, fell on anyone they wished to overpower them for their own glory and pleasure. You see how it's a lot more evident scripturally that the Nephilim are not the descendants of the sons of God and the daughters of men? But I'm not done. Go to Genesis chapter 15. Look at verses 18 through 21. Genesis 15, 18 through 21. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, The Rephaim, keep that in mind, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I want you to look closely at this passage. Have you noticed all the nations are called ites? But there's one group with no ites. They're just the Rephaim. And I'm going to show you from Scripture that actually the term Rephaim, Anakim, or Anakites, or Anakim, and Amim are all used to describe a race of tall, giant people in the Bible. Look again. I'm going to give you the descendants, their land, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Mosquitobites, Perizzites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites, and also who? The Rephaim. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Look at verses 9 through 11. The Lord said to me, "Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession. The Amim formerly lived there, a people great and many, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also counted as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Amim." Do you see it? So who are the Nephilim? According to Scripture, the Nephilim were just a group of giant people who lived on the earth prior to the flood. And because of their wickedness and their size, they actually would take advantage of people because of their size and fall upon people. And on top of that, at that same time, or just around that time, the angels, fallen angels, some way cohabited with the daughters of men, either by actually taking on human form and having sexual intercourse with them and producing offspring, or by just possessing them as demons and affecting the wickedness of mankind. But either way, the Nephilim were on the earth prior to that, and the Nephilim were on the earth after that, but God judged them because of their wickedness. Go ahead.
Does that mean that either the sons of Noah, one of them had the giant gene?
We don't know. It could have been one of their wives. As you're going to see in a couple of weeks, Noah and his family are spared, listen closely, because Noah was righteous. There's a blessing that came to Noah's family because of Noah's righteousness. The Scripture is very clear that Noah walked with God, and God says, because of you, your family gets to go into the ark. Again, Noah, as you're going to see in a little bit, he wasn't sinless either. But genetically, there had to have been that gene somewhere still passed on for it to happen. And as we touched on earlier, you have enough relations that gene can multiply, and there were giants again. Now, again, there's still some pretty big people on the earth now, but nothing like what were. But we see that the term Nephilim produced the Anakites, or the Anakim, who are also called Rephaim, who are also called Amim, and they were tall, giant people who, because of their size, were wicked and took advantage of people. All right? Now, in the 15 minutes we have left, we got to deal with a tough one. Go back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I'll blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Sure sounds like God feels like he made a mistake, doesn't it? Well, I'm going to make you uncomfortable for a little bit, and then we're going to solve it. How do we reconcile what we just read here with 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. Go to 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. Samuel speaking, he says, "Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regret." But didn't we just see that God regretted? Go to Numbers chapter 23. Look at verse 19. In Numbers 23, verse 19, God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? So here, the Bible's real clear. God doesn't change his mind. But it sure looks like feels like he's made a mistake. He's sorry that he's made man. Go to Ezekiel 24. Ezekiel 24, verse 14. I am the Lord. I have spoken. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. I will not spare. I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord your God. So the Bible's pretty clear that God doesn't regret. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't relent. Yet, we read here that he regretted that he made man. He was grieved. He was sorry that he made man. How do we put those together? Well, before I answer it, I'm going to make you even more uncomfortable. I put in my notes, let's take it up a notch. Go to 1 Samuel 15 again, and we'll start in verse 10, jump to verse 29, and then read verse 35. 1 Samuel, starting in chapter 15, verse 10, verse 29, and then verse 35. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. Look at verse 11 now. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. God says, I regret that I've made Saul king. Go to verse 29. We already read it. Also, the Lord of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he's not a man that he should have regret. Look at verse 35. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So he says, I regret I've made Saul king. The Bible says he won't regret. And then he says he regretted. Carl, you get a wrinkled forehead. It's confusing, isn't it? That's the good thing about the Bible. If you let the word of God speak for itself, you'll realize there's no contradictions. But I'm not done making you uncomfortable. Go to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, look at verses 7 through 14. Exodus 32, starting in verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people, God said. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you, Moses. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them on the mountains of Israel or on the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. It looks like we're contradicting ourselves here. Stick with me. The answer is actually very simple. The difference is between how God feels versus what God has said. By the way, the Bible said he was grieved in his heart that he had made man. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for you and I to grieve God? Yeah, Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with which he has sealed you for the day of redemption. Have you ever heard this term? We regret to inform you. That was Ephesians 4:30. We regret to inform you. In other words, we're sad that we have to say this. We're sad that this has happened, right? versus we regret that we did that. In other words, we made a mistake. There's a difference. Do you understand? The word regret in some of these passages is not saying, I made a mistake and I'm going to change my mind. The word regret, when he says he regretted that he made man, did God not know the man was going to be wicked? Did not God know that there was going to be this wickedness that increased? Of course. The Bible said that before he made the first bush, he had already planned for Jesus to come down and to live as a sinless life and to die in our place. So God already knew there was going to be wickedness. He already knew this was going to happen. But even though he knows it, it doesn't mean he still doesn't feel sorrow when it happens. Some of you that have raised children, you regret the life that they've chosen. Are you sorry that you made them in the sense you wish you never had? No, but you're sorry because of what has happened and how it makes you feel. When the Bible says God will not change his mind or he won't relent, there are times when God has spoken, you can take it to the bank. But that doesn't mean he doesn't feel sorrow. Jesus had been telling the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. They're going to reject me. They're going to hand me over to the Gentiles. They're going to spit on me. They're going to mock me. And they're going to kill me. But 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. Yet, when he got to Jerusalem, he wept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The city that stones the prophets. Oh, I wish I could have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing. Why was he? He was regretting. He sorrowed. But he had already spoken. And he's not going to change his mind. That's why when God told Samuel, I'm sorry that I made Saul king. And then he told Samuel, I have rejected him now. Samuel, as you know, grabs Saul grabs Samuel's cloak and it rips. And Samuel says, God has torn the kingdom from you this day, and he will not relent. Why? Because he spoke it. Now we have to take it one notch deeper. There are other passages in Scripture because of time. We'll do it. I think we have time. Go to Jeremiah 26. Go to Jeremiah 26. As I set the stage for Jeremiah 26, I want you to remember the story of Nineveh. All right? Remember how God sent Jonah to Nineveh? What was the message that he gave Jonah to give to the people of Nineveh? Repent. In so many days, you'll be destroyed. But they did repent. Did God change his mind and not destroy them now because he changed his mind? No. Listen, the threat accomplished its purpose, and what he said did what he had hoped it would do. And he also knew he was going to use this as an opportunity to teach his prophet as well. There are times that God will bring and say, look, if you do this, the judgment's coming. But at the same time, we still have a choice of whether or not we're going to respond. Go to Jeremiah 26. Look at verses 1 through 6. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not hold back a word. It may be they will listen. And everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do to them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law that I have set before you, and you listen to the words of my servants, the prophets whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I'll make this house like Shiloh, and I'll make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. God says, look, go tell them a judgment's coming, but if they'll repent, I'll spare them. If not, I won't relent of what it is that I've said I'm going to do. That's why in that situation that we read there in Exodus, when God says to Moses, when he sees their wickedness, while he's up on the mountain, they all of a sudden make this golden calf and start worshiping it and saying, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. God says to Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to kill them all, and I'm going to start over with you. And listen to what Moses says. That wouldn't look good for you. Most of us humanly would say, that sounds pretty good. No. He says, God, I know you better than that. Because if you kill them all, word will spread that these people that you clearly brought out of Egypt, you weren't able to finish your job, and they all died in the wilderness, and you won't look good. And on top of that, you made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that if you do this, you will have lied. And you can almost picture God smiling at Moses and saying, you know me well. Did God feel like killing him? But he wasn't gonna. The difference is between how he feels and what he said. Do you understand? So God says, I regret that I made man. Not that I wish I hadn't, but I'm sorry. I knew this was gonna happen. And even though I knew it was gonna happen, it still hurts to see it happen. Do you understand the difference now? So the good news is, as you're gonna see, we'll get to it in our study of Noah and his family. Even though the judgment hasn't even come yet, God is helping Noah make all the preparations for what life is going to be like after the judgment. He's already seen to the reward. He's already seen to the after the judgment time. And keep that in mind for yourself and for myself as well. Folks, I got to be honest with you. The more I see what's going on in our nation, the more I see what's going on in this globe, the more I believe the Bible, the more I see that we are very, very, very close to all the pieces coming together for the world turning against Israel, for the Gog and Magog battle, to the one world government, to the United States not even being worthy to be mentioned in the last days. All of that is headed in our days. And what I am hanging on to, as I, like Lot, am grieved over what I see in this world in which we have to live, I'm hanging on to the fact that he has a judgment for the wicked, but he also knows how to take care of the righteous who look to him in these days. And he's already given us glimpses of what it's going to be like after this time period. And so I say to you and I say to me, hang on. Is God sorry that this is all going on? Yes. Ezekiel tells us twice. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But is a judgment on this whole world coming? Yeah. How do we know this? Because he's already said it. Do you understand? Enjoy your week off. I'll see you in 2 weeks. Love you guys much. We'll see you then.